Heavenly, please, this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes, first of all. The book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 12. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of a bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. That will suffice for our reading for the moment. I suppose the piece we've read together is a wonderful bit of literature, isn't it? Some of the most sublime metaphorical language that you could possibly think of is used in that chapter. It begins off with youth, begins with youth, but it's concerned with growing old. And as you read it, you can almost feel the different parts of your body responding to the ideas that the Spirit of God has put in this chapter. Finishing up with the idea of the silver cord being loosed, and the golden bowl broken. And the picture, that's Gideon, isn't it? Be broken at the fountain. And the wheel, it won't turn anymore. It's broken at the system, to which, of course, that death, the dying, don't return again. They don't need any more refreshment. And then man goeth to his long home. And so Solomon, who's had his fill of life, he'd amassed great riches, he'd enjoyed pleasure, and he'd enjoyed sin. When it was all over, he repeats his melancholy chant, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness. Life's been long, it's been bitter, it's been in the end an awful disappointment. Now it's over, and it's all just emptiness. And the wisest man apart from Christ, I suppose, the world has ever known, sums up life, talks about death in that melancholy way. But then, he is only a specimen, taken out of the Old Testament scriptures. For the subject of death in the Old Testament scriptures is almost always sorrow, darkness, gloom. I shall go down with grey hairs into Sheol, says Jacob. And the noblest saints of the Old Testament scriptures talk not of going up, but going down. I know there are one or two shafts of light. When Abram buries Sarah in a cave of two doors, one door in, thank God there's one door out. I know there's a shaft of light when the psalmist says, I shall be satisfied when I wake in his likeness. Or I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But there's not so much an intelligent hope in the Old Testament scriptures as the longing that the other side of death, something better will come. But to come to certainty in these matters, you and I have got to come to the New Testament scriptures. And there, instead of despondency, there's hope. Instead of darkness, there's light. Instead of being all our lifetime subject to bondage, there's a looking forward to the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So I thought on these three evenings together, I talked to you first of all about dying. And then talk about these bodies of ours in contradistinction. What will be the other side of death? And then talk about that which doubtless always thrills our hearts, the coming again of the Lord Jesus for his people. So I want you to turn to one or two passages in the New Testament. First of all, the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we shall read verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That is one of the three passages in our New Testament that talk to us about paradise. Now, I think sometimes, vaguely in our minds, we have the idea that paradise is an Old Testament thing. But the word paradise isn't used in the Old Testament. The word paradise used three times in the New Testament has to do with the saints of God. And the earliest mention of it is here today. That's not the Old Testament. That's the day the Savior died. Today. And the other two mentions of paradise in the Old Testament have to do with the future. So paradise is not an Old Testament thing. Paradise is a New Testament thing. Here for the first time, you have it mentioned today. Shalt thou be with me in paradise? Now, while the word paradise isn't used in the Old Testament, its idea is there. Paradise is, of course, a pleasure garden. All Middle Eastern potentates had their pleasure gardens. They all had their paradises, if you like. And in the Old Testament scriptures you find that God had at least two gardens of Eden. In the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 28, I learn of Satan way back in eternity. And I find that he was in the Eden of God. Then I come to Genesis chapter 3, 2 and 3, and I find there's an Eden on earth. Satan, of course, eventually came into that. But he was primarily in the Eden of God. He was perfect in wisdom. Creature of extreme beauty. Bible says, until iniquity was found in him. And up to that moment, he was in the Eden of God. If you examine that passage, you'll find various interesting things as to the position Satan held in that day as Lucifer, son of the morning. One of the intriguing things is to notice that the Eden of Ezekiel, that is of course before the Eden of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, all the beauty has not to do with vegetables or plants or flowers or fruit, but it is all mineral. And instead of looking at beautiful trees and smelling wonderful fragrance, you look at jewels that sparkle in their wonder. And it's all mineral. It's the first Eden. It was an Eden in which spirit beings dwelt. Place of beauty, connected with a spirit world. Let me turn to Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 2. I read, God planted a garden in Eden. The reason why he planted a garden in Eden was because he had produced a man. And for that man, out of the love of his heart, God made a garden. God knew that man was different to the animal creation. And so he not only provided for man to be like the beasts, and that is, to feed. Man is of a higher order than the animals. And so the Garden of Eden was not only good for food, but pleasant to the eyes. In that garden, God placed four rivers, so it became almost veritably a Psalm 23 in miniature at the beginning of man's history. Green pastures, still waters, a place to lie down, a place of rest. And everything in that garden was conceived by the heart of God to make a delightful setting in which to put the man. I bring those ideas over now to the New Testament scriptures. And we're not thinking of an original Eden, nor the Eden in which Adam and Eve were placed. But we'll project our minds now onwards to a paradise above. To a paradise the other side of death. For in Luke chapter 23, our Lord Jesus is talking to a man who has but few hours to live. But before 6 o'clock that evening, this man was going to be in paradise. What would be the idea of a paradise? If the original paradise was a place of mineral beauty suited to the beings that dwelt in it, and the paradise of Genesis chapter too, was a thing of beauty, fruit, flowers, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a suitable setting for man to be in. So, the other side of death, there is a garden. Not of mineral things. There is a garden not of vegetable things of this creation. But there is a paradise suited for the folks who are going to live in it. The other side of death. And just as you think of the satisfaction that our first parents found in the first Eden, Genesis 2, so in that Eden above, there will be sublime circumstances, specially suited to the souls of those who depart from this world by place of death and have to wait until the rapture of the saints to glory, a paradise. Said the Lord Jesus to this man today, "Shalt thou be with me in paradise?" Think about that. First of all, I want you to notice that he said today. Now, don't follow a modernistic line when you come here, because a modernist would read it this way: Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today, come, shalt thou be with me in paradise." In other words, I'm saying to you today, but you won't be there today. I'm just saying it today. And sometime in the unknown future, you arrive in paradise. You can get that by shifting the comma, can't you? But he didn't say, "I say unto you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." But he said, "I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And you link the word today with "thou shalt be with me in paradise." It was something that was going to happen within, shall we say, the next 6 hours. For this conversation must have taken place before the 3 hours of dark at the Calvary. That would be midday. By 6 o'clock the body would be taken down from the cross. The Lord had died, and the two others, their death had been brought on quickly by the breaking of their legs. At that very day, said Satan, "thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now you'll notice that that is the answer that the Savior gave to a man who wasn't thinking about today. What was he thinking about? Well, notice what he said. "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." How long ahead was that? I hope you haven't yet, has it? The kingdom hasn't come yet. Christ hasn't come and his feet touched the Mount of Olives and his kingdom is set up in this world. He hasn't yet come in his kingdom. Shall we say, with an absolute ignorance of dates and ideas, the poor man on the cross who trusted Christ, he says, "Lord, in the day when you come and establish your kingdom, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." That's the day of the appearing of Christ. In other words, the dying thief, as we call him, was thinking about 2,000 years at least in the future. How about that? And that was all he could think of, all that long way distant. So the Lord Jesus is not 2,000 years distant, it's today. the first thing I want you to realize. You may be thinking of loved ones whom the Lord has taken to be with Himself. Let's always remember that while we're looking for the return of our Lord Jesus at the rapture, if He doesn't come soon, quite a lot of us are going to go home by the way of death. And there is joy in this idea that when we close our eyes to earth and we rise in eternity, it will not be to a state of nothingness or to a state of soul sleep or to a blank of oblivion. But the very moment we close our eyes to earth, we shall be with Him in paradise. As the things of earth recede, the glories of the face of Christ come into view. For that shalt thou be with me in paradise. There is no such thing in the Bible as the sleep of the soul. There is the sleep of the body. Remember, the idea of sleeping at death is always associated with the body and never associated with the soul. The souls of the saints do not sleep. The bodies of the saints are put to sleep by Jesus. The death of the body but releases the soul to gaze upon the face of Christ. And there is no intervening gap, no moments of nothingness, no time of oblivion. It's farewell life and welcome Lord. Farewell to loved faces on earth. An introduction to the face of Christ in paradise. Today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. I remember hearing dear old W.W. Faraday many, many years ago telling of how a brother that he knew well had passed away. If you knew the old man, you would understand him writing a letter like this. He wrote, "My dear sister, I envy your husband. He has seen the face of Christ, and I have not." Maybe you and I want to put it bluntly, that. What a thrill. Those loved ones of yours and mine have gone on before. They close their eyes to earth to look into the face of Jesus. No. Quickest thinking, put by earth, look into the face of God. And while the body of the Lord Jesus would be taken down from the cross on that day, possibly shortly after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, laid in that tomb before 6 o'clock that evening, the body of that thief would be cast into a trench for criminals at the bottom of Golgotha's hill. But as that dear man closed his eyes to this world, he was with Christ. I like that. And I like that particularly for this reason. Because here's a man who leaves the world in a most unusual way, doesn't it? This is why it's there. He doesn't die because of some disease. He dies criminal. Not many of our loved ones die criminal. Sometimes our loved ones die catastrophically. Sometimes when they pass away, we cannot bury their remains. man who didn't die in ordinary sense. Died in unusual circumstances. Under the criminal hand of Roman power. It's a man like that, the soldier says, right, shall thou be with me in paradise. Let's look at those words again. Verily I say unto you today, shalt thou be with me. What did he ask for? He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Christ coming as a king. That's true. When he comes to set up his kingdom, he'll wear a crown and a mitre. He'll be a king and a priest. And he will establish his kingdom. And all this dear man asks is to be remembered as a subject. In the kingdom. And that would be a wonderful thing for him, the man dying a criminal's death, to be recognized as a subject of the kingdom. Says the Lord Jesus, it's not a subject in the kingdom that I'm going to make it. But today, you'll be with me. Companionship. Fellowship. Atonement. In the good kingdom of Her Majesty, you and I are subjects. Well, we have seen her, possibly. But never spoken to her. Never shaken her hand. Never been in a palace. Most likely we never shall. We are just subjects in the kingdom. While the kingdom is possibly one of the best in the world, is a greater kingdom and a greater king. But this man is not promised a place of a subject in the kingdom. He's promised a place near to the king, with me, alongside me, partnership with me. Dear child of God, you and I are not going to heaven as subjects. We're going to heaven to share the throne. We're going eventually to reign with him. But just like Joseph in the palace had an asnath at his side, so you and I are going home to be with him. With him. Today shalt thou be with me. Why, it would have been grand if you and I had been subjects in the millennium, wouldn't it? If in the millennium God had given us a job to do for himself, that'd have been good. There's nothing to pay for a position. Saints of God who have the other side of death. With him. With him. And in the most delightful conditions, suited for the condition of a soul. The saints who've gone to be with Christ are in the garden of heaven. They are with Christ. And they are there immediately. They close their eyes to him. I remember talking on this subject almost 50 years ago. South of England. Dear sister came up to me after the meeting and she said, Brother Gooding, you made me want to die. Well, I don't want to make you want to die. But just comfort your hearts relative to folks who have gone. Maybe take away the fear of death. You see, so often have I heard it said, we are not waiting for the undertaker, but the uptaker. Well, that's true. Blessed be true. And Paul said, I would rather depart to be with Christ. But it's not wrong to think about dying. And it's not wrong to face the fact that if the Lord doesn't come, most of us will go home in a few years' time.
And it's good to be certain about the thing, isn't it? Not afraid of death. I'm not talking about the pain of dying, suffering of dying, but relative to the fact of dying. You and I need never have a fear to die. With me. Do you think how Paul approaches the subject in Philippians? In Philippians he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. He's using the word of a strait of water. A narrow strip between two shores. Paul says, I'm living every day in a narrow strip between earth and being with God. He says, I feel the magnetic pull of two shores. I feel a magnetic pull to earth because to abide in the flesh is more needful than you. I feel a magnetic pull to heaven, for Christ is there. And I'd rather be there. But he says, I'm a man in a narrow gap. It was. At that moment, he was contemplating being taken before Nero in order to speak for his own life. And at Nero's decision, it would be life or death. He says, whatever the issue, for me to live. But if Nero decides death, well, to die, death. That was where he was at the moment. You say, what imagery is he using? Well, I think his imagery is this. He's thinking about a gladiator fighting in the arena in those days of the Colosseum and so on. And the gladiator would be sent by a country to fight on behalf of his nation. One, glory to his nation. But he died. He'd die in such a way to bring glory to his nation. And if a competitor, a gladiator, had been defeated, he would lie there on the ground and he would look up to see if the crowd put thumbs up or thumbs down. Up, it would mean they wanted him to live. Down would mean they wanted him to die. But he wouldn't cringe. Lay there and look at absolute defiance because dying without a flinch, he would die for the glory of his name. He said, Paul, for the gaze of the universe, if the verdict is live, it'll be Christ. Or rather, if the verdict is death, it'll be for the glory of Christ. If it's death, it'll be gain. If it's live, I'm going to live for the glory of God. And he's in that narrow place between two. And dear saint of God, it is but a narrow place for you and I walk. Severed from earth, aren't we? Linked with heaven. Only the rope of life joins you and I to this poor old miserable world. One day the cord that binds us to earth will be loose. Only part of heaven will. Now let's think again. Turn in your Bible to the second reference to paradise in the New Testament, which is 2
chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This will let us into a few more secrets about this place we seldom talk about. Notice, please, that in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about an event that took place 14 years before. Well, now that's very, very early on in Paul's Christian life. When was 2 Corinthians written? Before the year 60, I suppose. I think we'd be pretty certain about that. You've got to take 14 years off that. And you're coming back a long, long way into the Acts of the Apostles now. Paul is in his earliest years. And so he's talking about an event very early on in his Christian life. There's no doubt, I think, you'll all agree with me, Paul is talking about himself in 2 Corinthians 12. Notice what he says. Verse 2. I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up. Now notice your prepositions. Caught up to the third heaven. He repeats the statement almost verbatim. Then in verse 4 he says how he was caught up into paradise. So he's caught up to the third heaven. He's caught up into paradise. Now when they tried to teach me French, I'm afraid without much success. They told me that there was a word in the French language that meant right inside with a lid on. And that was the equivalent of into. Into. Right inside with a lid on. Two is to come and touch the edge of. Into is right inside. And Paul uses the two ideas here. And he says, caught up to the third heaven. But caught up into paradise. What's that mean? That means in that experience he had 14 years before, when he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body, he says, in that experience, I touched the walls of the third heaven. But I got right inside paradise. I like the idea, don't you? The third heaven. The Father's house. Many abiding places. Like a big building. Round in the garden. Paradise. He got into the garden, but he didn't get into the building. The garden's paradise. That's where the man of Luke chapter 23 went. The garden. You see, we don't go into the house until the rapture. Do we now? John's Gospel chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place, I will come again. That's the rapture. John 14 is talking about going into the house of the rapture. The saints who pass away haven't gone into the house. They're waiting for the rapture. Then we're going in bodies and souls together. That's the rapture. But where are they now? Paradise in the garden. So there's a difference between paradise and the third heaven. And our loved ones gone on before are waiting in the garden. They with us are going into the house. Waiting in the garden. Says Paul, I was caught up into paradise, but caught up to the third heaven. And this passage will tell us some more lovely things.
You notice Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He's saying, in other words, I don't know whether I died or not. I don't know whether I was that side or this side. No, that tells me.
It tells me that Paul is teaching us that when it comes to the moment of passing over from time into eternity, from being at home on earth to being at home with Christ, there is no jolt. There is no uncanny experience from which you and I should shrink. The passing over was so easy that Paul didn't know whether he was one side or the other. My dear fellow saint, it'll be like that when you go home. As easy as that. Can I say to just slide over? Nothing to be afraid of. So gentle the going over. You'll hardly know the moment of passing, except you'll see the face of Jesus. Thank you.
Well, let's read something else it says. It says that after Paul had had that experience, that it was necessary for him to have a thorn in the flesh. Why? He says in these chapters, we'll come to visions, revelations. What he saw was so wonderful. But he says, I heard unspeakable words. What he heard was so wonderful. He saw things he couldn't describe, because there's nothing on earth to compare them with. Nothing on earth that's like them. And he heard words he couldn't translate, because no human language has equivalent ideas. Visions, what he saw. Revelations, what he saw. What he heard. Words he was forbidden to convey to others. You say, what are you going to do now, Paul? Go round the world telling folk you've heard things and seen things they haven't? Go round the world, Paul, glorifying in Paul because he's had experience that other folk haven't had? No, says Paul, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, a thorn, to keep the man down. Unless the wonder of vision, the wonder of the revelations and the wonder of the things he heard should make him exalted above measure. My word, they must have been wonderful visions. They must have been wonderful things he'd seen. They must have been wonderful things he'd heard. He didn't tell us what they are, he's not allowed to. But you'll notice, please, it's a few years after that he writes Philippians. And he says, to depart to be with Christ is far better. You say, Paul, you're guessing. No, he hasn't. He says, you know, I wrote the epistle for the Corinthians 4 years ago. And 14 years before that, I was in the garden. And I touched the house. And I know what's there. He's conveying to us the idea that being with Christ is terrific. It's wonderful. It's ultra glorious. It's out of this world. It's Paul to depart to be with Christ. is far better.
Time's almost gone. Turn over, please, to the only other mention in the New Testament. And that is the book of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation and chapter 2. It's the promise to the overcomer. And please, in the sense of the book of Revelation, all the saints are overcomers. You want to prove that? Well, Revelation chapter 2 verse 11 says, "He that is near, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt with a second death." Tell me, how many saints will get hurt with a second death? Any of them? Or are you sure that all of them will not be hurt with a second death? Well, it's overcomers who will not be hurt with a second death. So in that passage, all the saints are overcomers. Come back to the first church, that's Ephesus, and you read in verse 7, "He that is near, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So now, we have got not the man of Luke 23. Some folks would tell me he's a pre-cross believer. He's a pre-Pentecost believer. You say he wasn't a member of the church. Yes, that's right. But there's no doubt about the folk in Revelation chapter 2, is there? I mean, that's written to a church. And that's written after Pentecost. And if you're going to deal with it prophetically, it deals with the saints who were living in the post-apostolic age. Not the first century, the second. And so there's no doubt that Revelation chapter 2 and these early churches refer to saints of the church period. You and I. We're not going to be hurt with the second death. What's going to happen to us? It says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat." Some saints in England ask me sometimes ago what we're going to eat in heaven. I think we've got something better to think about. You shouldn't be thinking about the stomach and the guts. But anyway, what are we going to eat in eternity? Well, it says, "Eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So the Spirit of God now is taking up these ideas in contradistinction to the Garden of Eden of Genesis chapter 2, in the midst of which was the tree of life. Now you will notice, young Christian, that all the things you have in Genesis, you have them in the book of the Revelation. The book of the beginnings and the book of endings talk about the same thing. And in the book of beginning of the book of Genesis, there's the garden. Revelation is the garden. In Genesis, the tree of life. In Revelation, the tree of life. In Genesis, they could have eaten and they didn't. In Revelation, we shall eat forever. And your Bible is balanced between first and last thing, like that. I go back to the early Garden of Eden, and in it, there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I look into Revelation, and in the paradise up yonder, there is no tree of knowledge of good and evil. That tree of knowledge of good and evil was essential there as a test that brought about a fall.
But in the paradise up yonder, there is no tree of knowledge of good and evil. There is no test. There is no temptation. There is no possibility of a fall.
If the first Eden was marred by sin,
the second Eden will never be marred by sin. Our loved ones are gone to a sphere where sin will never end.
Our first parents entered that sphere of the old Eden, innocent, and they fell.
Our loved ones have entered the sphere of the new Eden, holy, and they never fall.
Into that old Eden, that old serpent the devil entered,
in the Eden above, he'll never get in there.
Remember, please, the first pages of your Bible deal with the tragedy brought about by the serpent in the garden. The last book of the Revelation, you finish with it in the deep depths of the lake of fire. In that Eden above, there is no tempter.
Then in the Eden above there never can be a fall.
Never in a spiritual sense a thorn, or a thistle, or a sign, or a tear.
Never any of them in God's paradise. But I wonder what they do in paradise.
Tell you.
To him that overcometh will I give to eat.
To eat.
What of? The tree of life. In the midst of the paradise of God. Eating, taking in, apprehending, getting hold of, understanding, digesting, assimilating, eating. Yeah. Of the tree of life, you say, does that mean that the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden has got imported to heaven? No, no. The answer to all the things lost on earth through the tragedy of the sin is Christ in the glory. He is the tree of life. Constant supplier of fruit to eternally satisfy the souls of the saints. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Who is the dying thief to be with?
With me in paradise. The companionship of that place.
But their occupation is to eat of the tree of life, feeding on Christ in the midst of the paradise of God. How many of you, brethren and sisters, those loved ones of yours who've gone on before, what are they doing at this moment? At this moment, they are looking on his face. Not with the eyes of their bodies, for they are in the grave yonder. And it will be with the eyes of their raised bodies they will at the rapture see him.
If you read Luke chapter 16, and you'll find the man in hell could see. But his eyes were in the grave.
He could hear, but his ears were in the grave. Wasn't it?
His soul had got eyes.
His soul had got ears. His soul possessed all the faculties he had in life.
Or it's true of the unsaved, it's true of the saved, that they possess all their faculties functioning perfectly the other side of death.
And the souls of our loved ones gaze at them.
Consciously, they're in the presence of Christ. Consciously, they feed on Christ. They are satisfied.
You think of those loved ones that used to meet with you here, gather on Lord's Day morning, or in the other hall possibly, gather around his person, take bread and wine in remembrance of himself. To them there was no grander moment in all the week than to spend an hour occupied only with God. That was heaven on earth to them. But they've gone home.
And if you could have hours and minutes in heaven, they spend 24 hours of every day. What they only did on earth for one day in a week, and that for 1 hour. 24 hours of every day in paradise. They do not remember him.
For their souls, memory has given place to sight.
And they gaze upon Christ and feed on him.
If they could talk to us at this moment, they would say the half has not been told of all his wonder. Of all his beauty, of all his love, and all his glory. Tell you, dear saints of God, it'll be a wonderful thing to be there. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence. For the firm realities of thy word, we bless thee. We are not left to speculate, to imagine, to guess. But in the words of the Saviour to the dying thief, the revelation of Paul from the very heavens, and the words of Christ to the church at Ephesus, thou hast drawn aside the veil to show us the wonder of today being with Christ in paradise. And for what our loved ones enjoy in the presence of Christ at this moment, we bless thy name. For the consciousness that should we go by way of death, the glory shines before us in all its transcendent beauty for the fact that Christ is there. We bless thee. We pray that these things from thy word might be for the comfort of all that sorrow and for the assurance of each one of us as we take our journey home. We've sung, O joy, O delight, should we go without dying? But shouldst thou take us by way of death, we thank thee Paul's words are so wondrously true. It is to be with Christ, which is far better. So we bless thee, and pray thee to bless us now as we separate, in the name of the Lord Jesus.